All right. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and the title of the message this morning, as you see on the screen, is Confidence in the Lord. If you're a guest with us, this information is in the bulletin. It's on the back, as well as the outline that we'll look at momentarily. But this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 11, and the title is Confidence in the Lord. Now, the next two Sundays, I need to make sure I'm clear on when I say this, Lord willing, we will be looking at two psalms, easy to remember, Psalm 11, and there's one that follows it. Anyone want to guess what the number is? All right, see? The Bible's not that hard, is it? But in all kidding aside, we will be, Lord willing, looking at this Sunday and next, we'll be looking at Psalm 11, and then next week we'll look at Psalm 12, and then what would be on the 28th, we plan to pick up again, Lord willing, in John chapter 7. Now, we all face moments when we feel like running or fleeing, to use the word in the psalm this morning, to escape life's problems. And there is no shortage of worldly solutions to the various problems that one encounters. However, in Psalm 11, David's going to begin with being counseled to flee like a bird to the mountains. But what you'll discover is that David instead chooses to seek refuge in the Lord. It's an interesting psalm. It's fairly short compared to some of them, but very rich in what it's trying to explain. So Psalm 11 exhorts us to consider basically the same question. When we approach this psalm, you're essentially being asked, if you will, a question. And what's the question? When life is difficult, when there's a problem in life, when we see the world falling apart, do we run to the world and its supposed solutions? Or alternatively, do we just simply turn and trust God on the basis of who He is and His promises? And obviously the answer is the latter, but more often than not, we can find ourselves looking to find the solutions to the world's problems in the world. And of course, the problem with that is the world has no answers to eternal problems and the sin nature that promotes much of the evil we see in this world. And so if you look at the outline, again, if you're a guest with us, Psalm 11, I'm breaking the psalm into three parts. This is on the back of the bulletin as well. And it expresses as simply as I can in the outline what we're looking at. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to look at each of these three parts. And in the outline explains the psalm very simply. When tempted to flee, in verses 1 and 3, the question is, where does one go? Because David is being counseled to go one place, but instead he goes somewhere else. There is two options, if you will, but in David's mind, there's no dilemma. There's only one place to go. And so when tempted to flee, verses 1 through 3, and the temptation is to go one of two places, he says in verse 4 to have confidence in the Lord. And you'll see why that is there. And then lastly, David says we need to remember the Lord's promises, which are seen in verses 5 through 7. There's two in particular. One is related to what is God going to do with the wicked one day. In other words, will evil always run afoul in creation, or will one day God deal with wickedness? Well, you'll find the answer in there. The other is that the righteous are supposed to not only remember that one day God will deal with wickedness. Of course, I hate to break the news to you. It's in His time and in His own way, and there's nothing you can do about it. But the other promise is a very simple one, which is that God's people, the righteous, will be blessed and have the promise of His presence forever. God triumphs over evil one day, and the righteous need to just wait, which is part of the problem. Let's read Psalm 11. This is all of the seven verses. Again, not very long. If you want to, for next week, you can pick up and you can read Psalm 12 if you would like. But for today, we're going to look at this, and then we'll dissect this a little bit into three parts. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Now, as we begin looking at this psalm here, before we look at the actual text in verses 1 through 3, when tempted, let's take a look at a few things here. As we begin looking at the psalm, you'll see there is the superscription, and you might be thinking, what is the superscription? I'm just looking for the scription. Well, it's what it's called. The superscription I put up there, if you don't know what it is, it helps us to look at the psalm, at least to get a basic idea of it. And part of why I'm explaining this is because we will find something about David later. But first is, you'll notice in the superscription that it's written and addressed for the choir director. Now, what would be the significance of this? Well, it's pretty obvious. It could be set to music. So you know many of the psalms are set to music, and this is a very simple one. So the idea there being directed towards that is that the psalm is being set or could be set to music. And couldn't you see someone singing that? Many of the psalms we sing. Next is David. The misnomer is that David wrote all 150 psalms, and that would be wrong. We have a lot of authors of these individual psalms. Now, pay attention to the wording that I use there. David is attributed to 73 in the superscription. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the superscription, the example that I have up there for Psalm 11, you will find 72 others in the Psalms. Now, there are some others that might be his, but those are set to him. So some of these are written by David, but not all of the Psalms. You have Moses, for instance, and many others. So he's written thereabouts of about half of them. I mentioned the superscription for a reason, because some of David's psalms tell us the situation in his life. You can pinpoint exactly the situation in which the psalm was written, but not so here. Now, I actually like that both happen. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's nice and it's helpful to know the specific situation in which David writes a psalm. In this case, we have no idea. And I think it actually is beneficial here, because essentially what you're going to discover is David has a difficult situation in his life and he experiences difficulty. Have you ever experienced that? Okay, well, if it was a specific situation, I could hear it now. But Pastor, that's not my situation, so this doesn't apply to me. That negates that whole excuse. So basically what you have is, we have no idea in David's life when the situation is, but what we do know is what? David had a lot of difficulties in life, and you can pretty much apply these to many of them, but not all of them. I'm going to read this to you, and this is basically a summary of what the psalm is describing and what it means. So I'm telling you beforehand the basics of the psalm. It's not hard to understand, but I'm going to write it out, and I have it here in a summary form. Notice this. Unlike several of David's psalms, this one does not tell the historical setting. Instead, we learn from the psalm that there is some problem in David's life. As a result, David is told to flee from by his advisors. Instead of running from his problems, David simply looks to the Lord in simple faith and trust. He can do so with the confidence that the Lord will judge the wicked and bless the righteous. That is what the psalm is trying to teach. You can run all you want to from your problems, but the place to go is the Lord. We can go to the Lord and have confidence in Him because of who He is and His Word, and He will one day deal with and judge the wicked. but he will also bless those who are righteous. If you don't know this about the Psalms, Psalm 1 is the preface to all of the Psalms, and it depicts two type of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. God does not describe a third type of person. A righteous person today would be one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus is made righteous, or declared, I should say, righteous. Now, as we begin looking at the psalm itself, verses 1 through 3, David begins with what is being described as a temptation, and the temptation is to run. Flee from all the world's problems or a specific problem. Have you ever felt that way? And of course, obviously, you'd be lying to me if you didn't say that was true, because we all have problems. But David here begins with whom? The Lord. He uses the specific rendering, though, of Lord, and Lord is used throughout the Word of God a couple of different ways. It could be used in a lowercase sense, but David doesn't use that here. It is capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh. What is David, and who is David calling on and looking to in the Psalms? He is, in this psalm, calling on Yahweh, who is the eternal, existent one. This is I Am, the creator, sustainer, and the ruler of everything that he created. In Exodus 3:14, God was describing himself. And how did he describe himself? There's no one like me. I simply am who I am. You can't compare me to anyone, Exodus 3:14. I am who I am because there's no one like me. Because I am the sovereign, self-existing God, and I rule over all of my creation. And I do that which with it as I will. David, though, if you notice in the psalm here, this is verses 1 through 3, so he's addressing the Lord. And you need to make sure you understand who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to Almighty God. And in this, he is being proposed with, if you will, two thoughts or two options. Now, I don't believe in David's mind there's any dilemma, but the psalm is describing two options or two thoughts, and these are being brought to him by his advisors. And the first one is to find refuge in the Lord, or he can pretend he's a bird and to flee and fly away. Now, if you begin with the first option there, you'll see that he says that there is this need to flee and find refuge in the Lord. Sorry, I didn't know if there's something wrong up there, Ken. But to turn to the Lord or to flee like a bird. So if we look at the first option there, we are to find refuge in the Lord. What does the word refuge, though, mean? Well, the word there in Hebrew is the idea of a stronghold. It is to seek shelter for the purposes of protection. How many of you have ever known that there's a storm coming? Where I grew up, there were a lot of hurricanes that came and people would seek shelter. What is the purpose of seeking shelter? Well, it's to seek protection. It's to find a place of safety. And here, David is being proposed with, if you will, an option. He can either find refuge in the Lord, or alternatively, you'll notice he has these advisors. This is why it's very difficult to find when in David's life this would be, because throughout David's life, he had a lot of people who talked in his ear. You know, sometimes advisors are good, sometimes not so. You'll notice in the psalm, it says, how can you say to my soul to flee like a bird? So the options that are before David are that he can either find refuge or he can be like a bird. And he can flee to a mountain and to seek refuge in a mountain. And it is picturing very clearly here the idea that David's advisors are telling him to seek safety or refuge in something that is other than the Lord. You notice in the psalm, it is picturing here, David says, I can take refuge in the Lord, or I can flee like a bird and go to something that is of this world, which is a mountain. And David can seek there. How many times, though, when we have troubles in this life, do people seek to find refuge or remedy to problems in this world? And we do it all the time. Some problem occurs in life and we turn to the government, we turn to this, we turn to that. And what David is saying is there's only one place to turn, and it is to the Lord, because the Lord is a place of refuge for his people. He is a safe place and he will ultimately protect his people. And so before David is this option, in a sense, but there's no dilemma in his mind. One can flee like it's a bird seeking refuge in something that is of this world, or alternatively, he can seek to find refuge, of course, in the Lord. But what caused David to do this? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't understand. You said we don't know the situation. We don't know the situation, but we know the conditions. There are two conditions that are in the psalm that tell us what type of situation he found himself in. So we don't know the specific instance. In other words, you can't turn to 1 or 2 Samuel and look to find it. We just don't know. I actually think this is one of those ones that's good that we don't know, because again, since it's unknown, it helps us to know that these situations apply in many varied times in our lives. But you'll notice here in the psalm, it says, what caused David to find himself in this situation? You'll notice in the first one is that the wicked are seeking to kill the righteous. That's interesting, isn't it? How many times in David's life did people seek to kill him? Quite frequently. You can think of Saul. You can think of many times in terms of military warfare as the king. Again, this could apply at many different times in his life, whether it was King Saul or many of David's enemies. But you'll draw your attention here. He says, for behold the wicked. Make no mistake, God's word does not dance around the subject. There are righteous people in this world and there are wicked people. And the wicked people oftentimes try to kill the righteous. And we see that throughout the word of God. Now, one may be saying, I don't understand. Why are they trying to seek and kill David? And how do you even come up with that? Look at the text with me. It says, for behold the wicked. So David is, in verse 2, pointing out the group of people that would be called wicked, and they take a bow and they bend it. Now, I'm not any sort of archery expert here, but I know that when a bow is bended, it's being cocked to be used. So imagine what David is doing in the Psalms, this poetic language, is he's describing this wicked person, and they bend this bow back as though they're going to do what? Shoot it. Doesn't take rocket science to figure it out. What is being described is this wicked individual, and they are bending their bow, and they're planning to shoot at whom? Notice it's the upright in heart. It's a synonym for the righteous. Now, this can take place in a couple of different settings here. If you notice in the text there, it says that he's planning to shoot this wicked description of an individual at the upright in heart. Now, this could be one of two ways. A lot of times, wicked people, they attempt to do one of two things. Sometimes they're both interchanged here. And in the Psalms, is sometimes there is physical attack on a righteous person. Sometimes it's through the other, which is the mouth. You can look at, for instance, Psalm 15:3, as well as Psalm 101, verse 5. And sometimes what happens is wicked people slander the righteous. They try to destroy the character. Anytime you set out to destroy someone verbally, you are participating in wickedness. That would be the idea there. So in this case, it could be something that is literal in the sense of physical attack, or it could be a verbal or a both and type situation. So David is being counseled by some group of people. You need to flee, run. But run where? And he says, in a sense, I'm going to seek refuge in either the Lord, or I'm going to be like a bird that seeks refuge in the mountain. And one of the reasons he does that is because apparently, for some reason or the other, David is being potentially attacked here. But I'll also draw your attention to verse 3. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, here we have to be careful with how we read this. David, if you imagine David as a king, this is an easy way to think of it. What was the rule of law and authority for the nation of Israel? Well, you probably have it sitting in your lap. It's the Word of God. The Word of God, the Mosaic Law, and all of the writings, those things were given to the nation of Israel to help them to know how they needed to rule and to reign, how they needed to live in their culture. The nation of Israel had God's Word to live by, and it set the standard for the social order. In other words, think of it this way. How do people know how to live? I'll tell you, they'll go of one of two places, the Word of God or everywhere else. I'm sorry, people don't go to a little bit of the Word of God. What they end up doing is they go either to the Word of God and set all their hope, they decide how they're going to live, or alternatively, they turn to the world. And that is the idea. But if you notice in the Psalms, the question here in the Psalm here in verse 3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In a sense, what he's saying is, what do the righteous do when the society they live in abandons the Word of God? Have you ever wondered that yourself? I do. It would be no different than saying, what does a church do that lays aside the Word of God? What is the person to do when they live in a society that has abandoned the Word of God? What are they supposed to do? Where are they supposed to turn? I don't know, but sometimes I have that feeling myself because we live in a country that has by and large laid aside God's Word as its rule of law, if it's looking for morality. God has given to His people a morality, a code of ethics, and the code of ethics is God's Word. And we will either use it or we will use the evil devices of this world. Now, I will mention to you something. If you notice in the psalm here, it ends with a question, what do the righteous do? Imagine if the psalm ended here. The question would go unanswered. I want you to stop because I just want you to consider this because it helps us see where the answer is. The answer is right before us. But what we need to understand is what would happen if the psalm ended there? We would have no answer, would we? We would have no idea to know where all the righteous are supposed to turn. And so the question would remain open, wouldn't it? What do the righteous do if they find themselves in one of these two and/or situations? And David's going to give us the answer, and the answer is in verse 4. But I'll draw your attention to something here. The righteous don't do something. They look to someone. David's not asking them to take action. He's telling them to look to someone and to find refuge in someone, and that someone is not of this earth. Notice verse 4. It says, the Lord, he draws attention there again, to Yahweh is in His holy temple. What word does David use again there? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh. David shifts his focus from what? Earthly problems to the exalted great I am. The answer to verse 3 is given in verse 4. If you're not following me, it's very simply this. In times of difficulty and stress and trouble, and the world seems like it's falling apart, there's only two options. I'm sorry, you just don't have a pastor that's going to acquiesce and tell you there's three. There are two solutions, two options. You either are going to turn to the world or you're going to turn to the Lord. And David answers the question for the righteous and says, you need to shift from focusing on the earthly problems and turn to the Lord who is the great I am. So David is not turning to the world for help, but rather to the Lord. I want you to stop here with me and turn to a psalm here, and it gives you this sort of picture. Psalm 123. Because my fear is the church today looks to the world for solutions. And the Bible tells us over and over not to look there. because they do not have the solutions to the problems they have. Because the problem they have is centered and related to God and the Lord Himself. But let's look at Psalm 123. This is one of the Psalms of Ascents. This is actually a prayer for the Lord's help. Have you ever prayed for the Lord's help? This is a beautiful one here. It's a good reminder of what we should be doing because, again, the world is fallen. It's fallen into sin, and it does not have the remedies for its own problem. And so the question is, why in the world would God's people look for the answer there? Notice this is Psalm 123, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. But notice, in wait. In other words, until He's gracious to us. It isn't though they are going to God, demanding of God. They're going and they're going to wait until. That anticipating language is basically describing someone who is in wait. And so David, back in our Psalm 11, again, he's not looking to the world for help because he won't find it. The world is the problem. The solution is God who is enthroned in heaven. You must remember where God is and who He is. His character is what gives us hope whenever there's difficult times. I do want you to turn back to Psalm 11 because David beautifully describes why it matters to look to the Lord, at least a couple of reasons. So this is in verse 4, fairly clearly it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. It gives the idea of God looking there. But notice something about the temple. It doesn't say look to His temple. It says look to His, if you will, holy temple. Now, why would that matter? Well, holiness in the Bible is this idea, not holier than thou. You know, there's a lot of people, if you ever met them, they're holier than thou. They have that halo over their head. That's how you identify them. Unfortunately, that's not the case. But here, holiness is very simply something that is set apart. Why does it matter that God's temple is set apart? Well, very clearly, because it's free from corruption that we find throughout most of the things of this world. Now, I know people get troubled by this statement, but I'll just ask you, prove it yourself. I mean, prove me wrong. Go ahead and tell me where this is wrong. Because in the history of the world, have we ever had times in the history of the world where kings and kingdoms have been corrupt? I mean, you get laughter because, quite frankly, you won't find a pure king in kingdom anywhere. Man's corrupt. By nature, he brings corruption. Even the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, what was eventually their big problem? Sin. And there was corruption. What David is saying is he looks to God, who is the creator over everything. God is enthroned in a temple, and His temple is free from corruption. Would you not want to turn to something that is free from corruption? Well, if you do, there's only one place to turn, and that's to the Lord. You'll also see, where is God's throne? You'll notice it's not in Russia. Praise the Lord. It's not in Washington, D.C. either. Notice where it describes it. It says the Lord's throne is in heaven. David is picturing God as the sovereign, exalted, transcendent Lord over all things. Would you not want to turn to the one who governs all things? Or would you rather turn to some little microscopic ruler on earth? I turn to the Lord. Because He is the one who is enthroned in heaven. We're going to look at a particular verse here. We won't look in this one, but you'll see it is Psalm 103, verse 19. Sorry, I'm used to the screen back there and decided not to work today. Psalm 103, verse 19, Isaiah 6, 1, and then Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, and And Isaiah gets this glimpse of God in heaven on his glorious, eternal, perfect, holy throne. And it completely changes him. Notice Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, so that's the dating of this vision, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I mean, who in the world would turn to some earthly king after looking at that? This glorious picture of God who's in his holy, perfect temple. He reigns over all things, and he fills the majesty of his temple. Look with me now in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and you'll get another description of this. And I mentioned these to you. They serve various reasons in the Word of God, but what I want us to see here is just simply the transcendent majesty of God. And the obvious question, which is why in the world do God's people turn to that which is earthly versus that which rules over all things? So in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And so he is taken up into heaven, and just look at some of these descriptions. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." And you can read the rest for yourself. The point I want you to see there is that God is seen and pictured throughout Scripture as holy in his throne above all things, and he rules over all of that which he created. Now, back in the Psalm 11, verse 4, David, of course, has described God as the place in the person, if you want to put it that way. I'm a little uncomfortable with that, but nevertheless, to turn to, which is God. We turn to God because he's set apart from all the corruption of the world, all of the corruption of the governments of the world. He is transcendent over all of those, if you will. But then it describes God as having eyes and eyelids. Why would it do that? Because God doesn't have eyes or eyelids. Why would he be called that way? Well, in Hebrew poetry, and that's what we're looking at here, this would be the idea of parallelism, meaning one is the equivalent of the other. And what is it describing? God's omniscience. He sees all things. Every single thing that goes on, the Lord sees all that goes on, and nothing escapes him as he can closely examine any and everything. And hear me when I say this, everyone. One example I'm going to just reference, we won't turn there, it's in the book of Acts chapter 5. I can promise you it's there. It hasn't moved since the last time I looked at it. Have any of you ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? Don't mess with the Lord's money. They lied, this couple, about the usage of God's money, in short. And nobody knew, did they? Except one person, and it was God. And what does God do to them? Go read it yourself. He obliterates them. And you say, that can't be true today, is it? God never changes. God knows every single thing that goes on in this church, and nothing is hidden from the scrutiny of his eyes. Let me just tell you this. If you ever have a sin, or you do something that is immoral, whether it is here or anywhere, confess it quick, because God knows it, and he'll either judge it in this life or the one to come. And I'm just telling you, God knows everything that goes on. In between the pews, on the way out to the church lot. And he will judge one day, even if people think they get away with corruption in a church. Now, I want you to read this with me here. This is a helpful summary of where we are. And then we're going to look at these two promises. But before we do that, in the Moody Bible Commentary, it says, quote,
David found assurance and relief from his anxiety in the sure knowledge that the Lord is in his holy temple, that is heaven. David found relief from his distress, in other words, from the knowledge that just as God's holy throne is beyond the realm of man, permanently established and untouchable, so too is his will beyond the ability of man to rescind. They are untouchable by those who oppose it. Amen. All he's saying there is God's will be done. And there's nothing on earth, no matter how corrupt or how evil our culture may be in our world, God's purposes in his eternal word will, hear me, will be fulfilled without any equivocation. Now, David, in our psalm, so we've seen the idea there that when trouble arises, we have one of two options. We can either flee to the things of this world, we can flee to the Lord. David gives the answer to the question, what do the righteous do in times of trouble? They don't do something. They turn to someone, which is God. But finally, when we look at these verses 5 through 7, David reminds us that the Lord is just, and he will judge justly and righteously one day. God deals with wicked people and wickedness, but he also gives the believers, the righteous, a certain promise. And it's all, if you will, hedged on one principle. God is always good to his word. If God was like you and I, we couldn't guarantee it. But since God is good to his word, we can trust in these promises. So we're going to look at this here. This is verses 5 through 7 that we need to remember the Lord's promises. And one is towards the wicked and one is towards the righteous. But first I want us to look at this. You'll notice in verses 5 through 7, God tests us. How many of you like to be tested? Well, if you're a righteous person, you shouldn't necessarily enjoy it, but you need to remember that God uses it for a particular purpose. And what's the purpose? James 1, 2 through 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. God oftentimes uses trials to do what? To refine us. You can't grow in your walk with the Lord without there being some difficulty. All you'll do is stay in the same state. So oftentimes what God does is he sort of turns the heat up. And when he turns the heat up, he uses that to refine us. That would be the idea of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. But what about for the wicked? What is the purposes of God's testing? It is what you would call testing judgment. God's not looking to refine them, typically. Sometimes he wants to call them back. But more often than not, it's the purposes of judgment. Would you want to be under God's heavy hand to be refined or judgment? Well, refining would be much more preferred on my end. And so God here is being described as one who tests both the righteous and the wicked. God tests the righteous for the purpose of refinement. For wickedness, it is judgment. But I want to mention something to you there, and you'll see one of the things that God hates. What does God hate? Violence. We live in a society today that is filled with violence, isn't it? If you look over the past month, our nation has been filled with violence, isn't it? Everywhere is filled with violence and God hates it. And invariably, I will say, some of our young people say, okay, why would God hate violence from one person towards the next? It's an easy answer, and I'll answer it for your parents. Do you know what it is? Each and every one of you and every single person is made in the imago Dei of God. Each person is made after the likeness of God. They carry the character of God. And so to kill the character or the imago Dei through violence or to bring something against it, no wonder God hates it. And so when the world is filled with violence, you're having this idea of destroying or attacking or mauling the image of God in a creature. So I just tell you young folks this. If you want to know whether or not you have value, I can go ahead and answer the question. The answer is yes, because you've been made in the image of God just like anyone else. And to bring violence on anyone else is to, if you will, attack that image of God. So it's not a hard principle to understand. But what are these two promises in verses 5 through 7? Because it's not the testing. It's not the, if you will, God's hatred of violence. Look, you can come to me all you want to and say, as a Christian, I can have violent behavior. That is so foreign from the Scripture. God hates violence, whether it is His people or someone else. But notice these two promises. It's in verses 6 and 7. It almost reminds me of Habakkuk. God, will you ever judge the wicked? And the answer is an emphatic, just wait and see. Wait and see what I do to them one day. Notice what it says. Upon the wicked, God will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. They will have a cup, poetically speaking, and it will be raining down on them fire, brimstone, and burning wind. Does God judge the wicked? Well, one day He will. One day God will judge wickedness. Unfortunately for you and I, we have to leave that to God to do. What I will tell you is this: God's judgment is better than anything you can ever do yourself. It'll be perfect, perfectly in His own time and in His own way. But what's the promise for the righteous? Well, it's that not only that will the wicked one day be judged, God will be the one to bring about the execution of His will. But notice this last one. It's a promise for the righteous. It says, for the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. It's setting up against the fact that He hates wickedness. But notice the very promise. Where is David supposed to seek refuge? In the Lord. And here it says, the upright will behold His face. Can you imagine one day that you and I will somehow have this glorious presence of God before us? It is the promise of those who are righteous and they have the presence of God and the blessings of God, and they can look forward to this. Jesus Himself speaks of this, and you can check some of the verses that I have there. It's Revelation 22, verse 4. But I want you just to listen to this. This comes from our Lord's lips, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus Himself states essentially the same thing. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and it is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is the criteria for seeing God? It is purity. And one day they will see God. Now, how do you know this is true? It's not because I say it. It's because God is faithful to His word. He opposes the wicked, but there is assurance for the righteous. What? His favor and the promise of future reward. One day, you and I will be in the presence of God for all of eternity in the eternal state, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, and God will have dealt with once and for all wicked. Unfortunately, it's not until that general time period when that will ultimately happen. So the psalm, what does it teach us? Life has many times when there is the temptation for God's people to flee. And beloved, you will either go to the world for the solutions of its problems or you will turn to the Lord. David does not tell you to do something, but to turn and to trust in someone. And that someone is the God who is enthroned in heaven forever. And He always brings about His promises. I'm going to close with this. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but we'll close with this and then I'll pray. Ross writes, the psalm describes anarchy, wickedness in high places, and attacks on the righteous in the description of a godless society. But notice the rest. It is not all bleak. The righteous know that God is sovereign, that He loves the righteous, and that He will eventually set things right. God reigns from heaven, and it is His kingdom. He may allow evil to exist for a short while, but in the end, He will destroy it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. And Lord, I thank You for David writing this psalm. Lord, there's many times in life where we are tempted to flee from life's problems, whether they are personally or maybe even things that we see in this world. And Lord, we're guilty of turning to something rather than turning to someone, which is You. So Lord, I pray that You would remind us to have confidence in You because You reign from a perfect, incorrupt throne in heaven. You know all that's going on in our world today, and You'll bring about justice in Your own time and own way. and we have the promise of your word of that. Father, be with us as we leave in this troubled world, Lord, and I pray that for those who are without Christ today may seek him as the mediator between you and man. And Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.